Let us join our hearts together in prayer before God's throne of grace. O holy God and our heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as a congregation of your people. We're gathered here in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered together to worship you, to seek your face, to hear your word, and to seek strength from your grace. We thank you that you have given to us all things that we need for life and godliness, and you've made us partakers of the divine nature, as your word tells us. We can't hardly comprehend how that can be, but we know it's true. We believe it's true. We don't believe there's an error in your word, and we know that whatever your word says, it speaks truth. And so it's amazing for us to think, almost incomprehensible, that we sinners could become those who are the very partakers of your divine nature. What a blessing that is, through the indwelling of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Our Father, we pray that you will forgive us of our sins and blot out all of our transgressions. We see over and over in your word that your servants call out upon you for this favor. And the implication there certainly is that you hear that prayer and you do forgive us. And you wipe the slate clean. You wipe out our sins through the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that we have salvation in no other. We have it not in our works. We have it not in our family connections. We do not even have it primarily in our church membership. We have the forgiveness of our sins strictly by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that is in Him. We thank you for your word, the Bible, that we can read and study and we can search the scriptures like the Bereans and be fed every day on your truth. We're thankful for our freedom to worship you and our country. We're amazed that right here in the hemisphere in which we live, that there still are churches that are forbidden to meet on the Lord's Day. And there are even pastors being incarcerated in a country like Canada for daring to meet with the congregation for worship on the Lord's Day. All of this while all kinds of worldly activities are permitted to go on with impunity. Father, we pray for our brethren in Canada that you will give them courage. We're thankful that this one pastor was finally released a couple of weeks ago, but now we read of another brother, and this time a reform minister, who has been put in jail for meeting with the congregation on the Lord's Day. And it's just, we never thought we'd live to see these things happen. We pray for that brother and his family and his congregation. Lord, we pray for the time when all evil will be overturned. There's so much evil in human government, seems like right now, throughout the world. But we know that you rule over all, that you permit these things to happen for reasons we don't always understand. But we do pray for the overturn of evil governments. We know that will finally happen, totally happen, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and destroys all evil workers. We do pray today for the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, throughout all the nations. We pray for the extension of Christ's church and his spiritual kingdom throughout the world. We ask your blessing and your help for Brother Nat Nerig and our Filipino brethren as they carry on the work there. We're thankful for the spread of the gospel through that ministry in the Philippines. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters wherever they may be in this world, whether the Middle East or African nations or Asian countries or even here in our part of the world. Strengthen them, Lord, and bless their testimony for Christ. We thank you for Karen's safe trip to Ohio, and we pray that you will continue to give her a good week with her mother and as they talk together about plans for our moving there. We're also thankful for Nan Sice's safe trip with her sister to Oregon to visit their mother. We pray that that would be a blessed visit for them, a good reunion for them. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on this congregation. Guide the consistory as they search for a new pastor. We pray that you will give them wisdom and insight, and that you will bring the right man here to take over the pulpit ministry of this congregation and who would care for this flock. We thank you for all of the good work you've done in the life of this church over many years, O Lord. We thank you for this reformed witness in this part of the country. We pray your continued blessing on Christ Reformed Church. Now bless, Lord, the preaching of your word here in our pulpit this morning and our continued worship, and for all of our brothers and sisters around the world in so many different languages and cultures. We know that Christ has promised that he will build his church, and he is building it even today, and he will build it till the last day. We all glory and praise to him. In his name, amen. Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And we're going to be reading starting at verse 44. Luke chapter 23, verse 44 through 56, the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is He Was Buried. In the Apostles' Creed, brothers and sisters, we Christians confess our faith in these words. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, we don't leave it there, of course. We go on to confess our faith in our Lord's resurrection, without which there would be no Christian faith to confess. Because the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. And it truly would be. So what is the significance about Christ's burial? Why is it important to take note of the burial of Christ as a fact? Well, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, to read what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, this chapter really is about the resurrection. You know, you probably know the whole chapter by now well enough to know that the 1 Corinthians 15 is the great doctrinal chapter in the New Testament about Christ's resurrection. But I'm just going to read the first four verses here this morning. And he says, Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, the NIV says, of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. But you notice that Paul includes that in those things of first importance that he delivered to the church in Corinth back in Acts chapter 18, included the burial of Christ. That He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. The four gospel writers all record the fact of our Lord's burial. The two most detailed accounts are those of Luke and John. So I'd like for us at this time to turn to John chapter 19 and read John's account. John chapter 19, verse 38. If you would look that up in your Bible, John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42. You get a little bit more information here about who was involved in the burial. John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. As I said, Christ's burial in a tomb is an article of Christian faith. We believe that he truly died on the cross and that he was buried in a sealed tomb. So what is the spiritual significance of his burial? The burial of Christ shows the reality of Christ's death. He really died. He didn't just swoon, pass out, or something like that from the pain and the torture of the cross. That's the infamous swoon theory that unbelievers have come up with to try to explain what Christians believe to be the resurrection. They say he just swooned. Many physicians across the centuries have examined the records concerning the death of Christ, and they said it's impossible, from what we read, that anybody could survive what he went through physically, that he did not swoon, he died. And especially the final proof is when the centurion put the spear into his side and out came water and blood. And many physicians have said that is a sure sign of death right there. His body was buried because he was dead. He really died. For now, let's consider the two major men who were involved in his burial. First, we read of this man named Joseph of Arimathea. Who was he? He was a prominent member of the Jewish ruling council, which was headquartered in Jerusalem. You read that in Mark 15. Mark chapter 15 says he was a prominent member. Not just a member, but even a prominent member. He was a man of influence in the council, sometimes called the Sanhedrin. He was a devout man also. We read, and we did read in Luke, that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a sign of his piety. We read that about other people in the New Testament. Probably Mary and Joseph would be included in that. Zechariah. And Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist, Anna, there were others mentioned who were very pious people waiting for the kingdom of God, people of faith. Also, Joseph is called a good and upright man as far as the law, outwardly keeping the law, like the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus he was called first. He was considered a righteous man in keeping the law. We also read that he had been a secret disciple of the Lord. But now by God's sovereign grace, he was no longer a secret disciple because there had been a change in his heart. Now, sometimes God's elect do go along in life for a while, halting between two opinions. Now they won't stay that way. If they're God's elect, they'll come out on the right side by God's grace. So it's not unusual for that to happen. And some of you may have a similar testimony this morning. That there was a period in your life when you were kind of like halting between two opinions. You kind of believed the faith. You kind of believed in Christ. But yet, you weren't strong enough to really make it known. You really didn't make a confession of that. You didn't profess it openly. You might have been there deep in your heart, but you were a secret disciple. One of my confirmation pupils asked me a couple of weeks ago, I won't name any names here this morning and embarrass kids, but one of my pupils asked me, can you be a secret disciple? A perceptive question. And my answer was, perhaps for a while, but it'd be kind of dangerous to presume on that, you know, to presume that you can believe in Jesus, but keep it to yourself all your life. Because Christ himself said, if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. But there may be that period of time when someone is halting between two opinions. They really are God's elect. If so, they will come out. They will come out for Christ. They will take their stand. They will profess their faith. And we see that here with Joseph of Arimathea. We're going to see it with the other man here in just a minute or two. And so because there had been this gracious change in Joseph, we read also in the scripture that he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now, only a man of faith in Christ would have done this. It was a very unpopular thing with the Jews to do it. Christ was crucified as a criminal by the Romans at the urging of Jewish people. So it would have been tantamount to honoring Christ to go and ask for his body, his dead body, to the governor Pilate. And that's what he did. Matthew also tells us that Joseph was a rich man. So you have this highly respected, well-to-do man who became a man of courage and lived up to his courage, had the courage of his convictions. And that's why I think it says he went boldly to Pilate. It was no easy thing to do. It required boldness. It required courage to come out in the open like that. And Joseph did that. Now, second, we learn from John 19 that Joseph had help from a man named Nicodemus. Luke tells us that Joseph took down the body of Christ from the cross. And you wonder, well, how could one man do all this? Well, he had help. He was rich enough to have servants who probably could help him pull the nails out of the hands and feet of our Lord and take the body down from the cross and get it ready for burial. But he also had Nicodemus. Nicodemus came along and helped. Now, this Nicodemus was the same man that you read about in John 3. Remember John 3? He came to Jesus by night. He said, "Good master, we know that you are a teacher come from God because we see all these miracles you're doing." And Jesus told him that he had to be born again if he would see the kingdom of heaven. Now, as devout as Nicodemus was under the law, Jesus told him that even he must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And Nicodemus, you need to be born again, or born anew, or born from above of God's spirit. And Nicodemus was also a member of the Jewish council. So on that council, Christ had at least two men that had become his disciples, and no longer secretly. You know, Nicodemus in John 3 came to him by night. By night, not in the daytime. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus in the daytime asking him questions and actually saying, "I know that you're a teacher from God." I mean, he didn't want people to hear him say that. So he came by night. It was a night secret visitation. But now Nicodemus joins Joseph, and they both come out publicly for the Lord. In John 7, we read something interesting about Nicodemus. In John chapter 7, verses 50 and 51, we read that Nicodemus asked the council, the Sanhedrin, for fairness in their consideration of the Lord Jesus. Let's be fair. Let's hear the whole story before we condemn this man. The text says, Nicodemus came unto them, the same that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being one of the Sanhedrin. And he says, does our law judge any man before it even hears him? Do we do that? Do we treat people like that? So this was Nicodemus talking about Jesus. And then he says, before we even know what he's doing, have we really investigated to find out what he's doing? Maybe he's doing a lot of good, which he was. Maybe he's not worthy of condemnation. Maybe he hasn't done anything wrong. So, this is Nicodemus before the council that he's a member of, sticking up, if you will, for the Lord. Now, as influential as he was, he didn't get anywhere with the council. Their minds were made up. The prejudiced council rejected his advice and didn't follow it and were determined to make sure that Christ was put out of the way, killed, crucified. So these two men came forth and out in the open after the Lord's crucifixion. God's elect may remain secret for a while, but as I said, sooner or later, they always come out in the open and confess their faith in Christ. Open confession of Christ in the face of hostility, in the face of adversity, in a situation where it's sure to be unpopular, seems to be a mark of the elect. Only God's elect will do that. Will stand up for Christ in the face of hostility and unpopularity. But about the burial of the Lord as such, again, what is the spiritual significance of it? Christ's burial not only shows that he was really dead, it's also significant because it was so seemingly unfit for a crucified man. Crucified men were not buried, at least in nice tombs, in a nice cemetery. Normally, when crucified men were buried, their bodies were piled up together in a common grave. They were just pushed into a hole in the ground and covered over. Even if a family member claimed the body of one who'd been crucified, the family would not bury the man in the family cemetery. And this was because a crucified man was cursed by God. And you have that in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. Just didn't happen. You didn't bury a crucified, cursed man, a cursed body, with the other members of the family. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul writes that Christ became a curse for us, having by his death on the cross redeemed us, that is us believers, from the curse of the law. And so Jesus' body might have been just dumped with the bodies of the two thieves that were crucified with him in a common grave. That's the way it normally would have happened in a situation like this. But this is not what happened. In fact, we're told by the gospel writers that Jesus was given a burial that was fit for a righteous king of Israel. Two very important men of the council claimed and took care of Jesus' dead body. The previously mentioned Joseph and Nicodemus. These two men, by claiming and caring for the body of Jesus in the way they did, made a bold public statement of their faith in Jesus as their Lord and King. As devout Jewish leaders and believers, they gave our Lord a burial befitting a righteous Israelite, not a criminal. Jesus was not an accursed criminal, but he was the Messiah, the King, and they buried him as if he were the King, Messiah. They took his body down from the cross. They wrapped linen around it tightly, the limbs and the trunk of the body and his head. Nicodemus brought the aloes and the myrrh, the spice, for the preservation of his body. And all of this was fit for a king. Matthew tells us that it was Joseph's own tomb that he donated for the Lord. And that fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. He was buried with the rich at his death. Prophesied hundreds of years before that this would happen to the suffering Messiah, that he would be buried with the rich. It's called a new tomb. What's new about it? Well, it was new in the sense that it had never been used before. The gospel writers tell us that nobody had ever been laid in that tomb. No decay or corruption had ever been in that tomb, nor would ever be in that tomb, for our Lord's body would not see decay, ever. You saw no corruption, no decay. One more thing I want to notice about Christ's burial, that is that they buried Jesus in haste because the Sabbath was coming. Read that in the Gospels. I know we just read it in John. The Sabbath was coming, so they had to get this done in a hurry. They had to bury him in a tomb that was close by. It wasn't time to take him to Bethlehem or somewhere. Buried in a tomb, and evidently Joseph had purchased his tomb in a garden. A garden. And the Sabbath was coming. Now that's significant too. The last Old Testament Sabbath began with Jesus' body at rest. I'm not saying it's the last Sabbath. I'm saying it's the last Old Testament Sabbath. It began with his body at rest. Just as the first Sabbath was instituted by God when he rested from all his work in creation, so the last Old Testament Sabbath began with Jesus' body at rest after he had accomplished all of his work in the redemption of his people from their sins. Do you see the parallel? God the Father, the Creator, saw that all he created was good, it was finished, and he rested from his work. Christ did his work for us on the cross, his work of redemption, and he rested in the tomb. Between his death and resurrection on Easter Sunday, he rested. He accomplished the work of redemption of his people. The work was done. Jesus had paid it all. His people can now go free from the wages of sin. He rested. Believers rest in him. You could say he's our Sabbath. To trust in Jesus and to rest in him are the same thing. It's the same thing. If you're trusting in Jesus for your salvation, you're resting in him. As the hymn says, Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. He did the work on the cross already so that you can rest in him through faith in what he did for you. Now that's the message of the New Testament. That's Paul's great message of justification by faith. Faith in Christ. You're putting your trust in what he's done. You're not hoping to save yourself. You know that's impossible. But the works of the flesh, works of the law, man can be justified. You can work. Work till the day you die. You'll never be justified in that method. We rest because Christ rested from His finished work on the cross. He rested for 3 days in the tomb because His work was done. So, just in closing, I want to mention four things that I think we can draw from the account of the burial of Christ. Number one, God has His servants in unexpected places. You wouldn't have expected to find two men on the Jewish council who were disciples of the Lord. It turned out that was the case. Joseph and Nicodemus came forth, no longer secret, but openly, as disciples of the Lord. That means that even today, our Lord may have disciples in places we don't expect. I'm not going to speculate, I'm trying to say where, but He just may have them. If He had these two on the Jewish Sanhedrin, He could have disciples in high places today that we don't suspect right now. But eventually, if they are His elect, they'll come out, and the world will know it. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ really died physically on the cross of Golgotha. The Scripture says He gave up His spirit. He gave up the spirit. That means He was really dead. He died the just for the unjust. He died in the place of sinners to bring us to God. Third, He was buried with great honor like the King that He was and is and deserved to have. And then fourth, He finished His redeeming work and rested, so that you and I, as believers in Him, can rest today in what He accomplished. We always look to Him, always, as our Savior, our Redeemer. We don't look at our works. We don't look at our lives. You know, hope we're doing enough, that we've done enough. We look to Him. We see Him. He's the righteous one. He's God's righteous one. And God says, believe in My Son. Trust in My Son. Rest in My Son. And you will be saved. You will be saved. That's His promise. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that there are many lessons involved in the burial of Your Son and our Savior. We're thankful for Your sovereign grace that raised up men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and brought them out of the shade into the sunlight of open profession of faith in Christ. We're thankful for what He accomplished on the cross and that He rested in the tomb, because the work was finished. He had paid it all. And how thankful we are today that we as believers can rest in Him and rest in His finished work and live with great joy and anticipation that we have a home in heaven guaranteed to us because of His accomplished work. We pray in His name, for His glory. Amen.